noise. That baloney happened for tonight. And then we'll figure it out. Hey, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Job, chapter 1. Title of our study this evening, A Righteous Man. Job, chapter 1, A Righteous Man. Before we even get into our introduction to the book of Job, let me just say all scriptures given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And the Bible goes on to tell us it's profitable for doctrine and reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, and he uses that term generically, he means man and woman, that the child of God could be perfectly or fully fit and equipped for every good work. So as we go through a book like Job, which is a difficult book in some ways, as you're reading through, kind of keep that in mind. What doctrines are here, Lord, that you can teach me what's right? What reproof? What's here that's just not wrong? What correction exists where you're trying to show me, here's how to make this right? And then, well, the rest of that picture is how we keep going the right direction once we've readjusted our thinking or put our feet back on that narrow and difficult path that our Lord says leads to everlasting life. Well, before we jump in, and I already said that once, so we'll say it for a second time. Before we jump into the book of Job itself, a quick, well, review on how the Old Testament is put together. We just completed the first 17 books. So when I say just completed, I mean we spent months and years to get to this point. And first 17 books, primarily historical. And first five books of Moses. Most of us are familiar with those, unless you're completely brand new to a study of the Bible. You have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's called the Law or the Pentateuch. It's the Law of Moses, but really it's the Law of God. And then that's the first five. Then you have the next 12, so 17 in all, and they go from Joshua to the book of Esther, which we just completed, and they lay out the historical section of the Old Testament. Now, the Jewish Bible integrated the books that follow with the books that preceded. And when we get through the second section, which is poetic wisdom literature, five books, poetry for the most part, we have Job and Psalms and the Song of Solomon. Those are all poetry. Proverbs and Ecclesiastes are considered wisdom literature. So if you want to be wise, read the Proverbs. If you've got a broken heart, read the Psalms. And so God has a book for us, no matter what we're going through. But after those five, we get to the prophets. Now again, when we get to the prophets, and it will be a while, I promise, when we get there, what you find out is that some of these prophets wrote very early on. Some of the books we studied, well, way back when. And then other prophets wrote right near the end, right near these last few historical books we've just concluded. But again, 17, primarily prophetic. When I say, you know, people say historical or prophetic, it's not like there's no prophecy in those first historical books. Some of the greatest prophecies in Scripture come out of the historical section. And it's not that there's no history in the prophetic books, because those people were living in a time and in a place and in a culture, and they're prophesying to the nation for the most part, saying, hey, turn around and get it right and make it right and keep it right. So again, 17 books, first five are major prophets, the last 12 minor prophets. Not that the minor prophets are less significant, it's just the books, for the most part, are shorter books. Now, why does this matter? Well, because it frames the scriptures in a way that helps us understand. When you're reading poetry, you're not going to read it the same way exactly that you would read history. And when you read prophecy, well, you need to know that's history in advance. You can read it as if those things are all going to be true, because they are. It's just history in advance. But the poetic literature, well, it's a little different than our poetry. And you'll notice this as you go through. There's not a lot of rhyme and meter. They're not nearly as concerned about such things. There's parallelism and there's a lot of repetition. They're saying something and then reinforcing it and then saying it again and reinforcing that. There's contrast. And so it's a different type of poetry, but poetry nonetheless. Now, many believe that the book of Job, the book we're about to begin, is the oldest book in the scriptures. Now, that's not to say it was necessarily written first, but that it was recorded very early on. And the events of the book of Job happened early on. How do we know that? Well, Job, it turns out, is a contemporary of Abraham. There are numerous reasons thinking this or believing this. But if it's true, then Job lived about 4,000 years ago. And we're going to get some very powerful answers to some very practical questions that were being asked 4,000 years ago. Now, one reason we believe this book is, in fact, that old is, well, his extended lifespan. He lives nearly 200 years, 140 years after the events we read of here in the book of Job. His wealth is measured not in gold or in silver, but in livestock. His sacrifices demonstrate that he's the priest of the family. This is definitely prior to the law. It's prior to the temple or tabernacle even. There are so many things not mentioned by Job that would be there if the book were actually written later, or if the events at least were taking place later. Not only was he the priest of his family, we know that same thing is true for Abraham, for Isaac, for Jacob. Already made mention of some of these, no references to the Exodus or to Moses or to the law or to the tabernacle. Job calls God Shaddai. We sing a song, El Shaddai. We weren't the first to sing it, but my brother has it in his song, Hallelujah, Amen. And Shaddai means the Almighty. We sing El Shaddai, God Almighty. And it's used 31 times here in the book of Job, only 48 times in the entire scripture. So again, that takes us to the early revelation of God to those people who believed in him. Job, an epic poem addressing the problem of suffering and why God allows it. But I do want to tell you from the get-go, we are not going to get all the answers we're seeking. If you're thinking, all right, finally I'll know why God lets people suffer, we're going to hear a lot of ideas about why God might let people suffer. If you want to know, well, God actually does tell us that he can and does use suffering. But when we get down to the specifics of why this person at this time in this way, we're never going to have that down. We're just going to have to trust that his ways are higher than ours, that his thoughts are higher than ours, that we're never really going to be able to put everything we'd like to know together till we get to heaven. We stand before him, and I have a sneaking suspicion, you know, you're going to go for that little notepad where you were keeping all those things and find out, darn, I lost it in the rapture. And so you won't need it. You won't care. It will just be worshiping the Lord there in glory. Well, what else do I want to let you know? Primary participants here in the book of Job, they're introduced to us in chapters 1 and 2. Tonight we're looking only at chapter 1, so we're going to consider Job, we're going to consider the Lord, and we're going to consider Satan. The others will join us next week. And Satan, by the way, the adversary, the accuser of the brethren, he plays a major part here in the trials of chapter 1, but is never mentioned again after chapter 2 in the 40 chapters that follow. So it's a huge issue. There are those who think this book is primarily about the conflict between God and Satan. Not really. Satan plays a part, again, first two chapters, but then we're going to study 40 chapters where it's really about the conflict that's going on inside of Job and inside of his friends until finally even God has had enough as they get into their various debates and discussions over why such a thing, if you've read ahead, has happened to Job. Well, finally, God just says, that's enough, you know, let me talk. And he begins to really talk to each of them and explain what he has a problem with and the way they're trying to put all this together or make sense of all these things. Well, one thing we do see, and we're going to jump into chapter 1, verse 1 here in just a second. God pulls back the curtain here, as it were. He exposes Satan's heart and part, and then quickly moves to the response of Job and those who come to comfort him. That's really chapters 3 through 37. It is the bulk of the book. Finally, God speaks himself in chapters 38 through 42. Job has some interaction with him, but God will give us a revelation that should be useful and encouraging when we get to that point. Well, once again, we start a new book. Chapter 1, verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Now, pause with me for a moment. Uz, it is in the area of Edom, just southeast of the Dead Sea. So if you get to Israel with us, we'll kind of take you near there and say it's right out here. And if you don't, you can just get a Bible map and take a peek. It's going to be in Arabia, up in that northern part of Arabia, but in the southeast section there, off in where the Edomites settled. And in any case, now, Job actually means hated, which is kind of strange. A book of the Bible, you know, it's like, talk about a bad name. We talked about Jacob meaning dirty, sneaky thief. Here's a guy when he gets to school and they're like, Jacob. And he's like, Jacob, here. He doesn't want to admit he's Jacob because his name means heel catcher or dirty, sneaky thief. Well, Job even worse, because it's like, Job, you here? And he's like, hated. But it turns out that Job isn't hated by the Lord, nor is he hated by his kids, nor is he hated by, you know, those probably who were serving him. He's hated by Satan. And this book is really about the enemy's hatred for those who love God, as Job did, who worship God, as Job did. We see the depth of the enemy's hatred, and we see he's able to use people and nature and circumstances to devastate people who love the Lord and are living for the Lord. Well, we have Job described in those first few verses in four words, or four, you know, phrases: blameless, upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. A blameless man is a man of integrity and maturity. It doesn't mean sinless, because there aren't any sinless men, but it means someone who is genuine or authentic. So when someone looked at Job's life and they knew he was a worshiper of God, they could see that he was for real. Now, they didn't have to agree with him, just like not everyone agrees with you. But it is essential that the people who know you know that you believe what you say you believe, that you don't just go to church and sing songs, that you are a worshiper of the true and living God, that you don't just go to Bible studies, but that you put into practice the things that you're learning. Because as your life's transformed, well, they'll see what we see here in Job, a blameless man or woman. Upright means right or righteous or just. And that can only mean, knowing what we know, a man of faith in God. Why? Because the only righteousness we possess, the only righteousness he could possess, the only righteousness Abraham possessed, is the righteousness that God imparts and imputes. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's our righteousness too. And that's certainly going to be true of Job as well. Well, he feared God. It means he had an awe, a reverence, a respect that would have led to at least two things. worship of God and obedience to God. So if you're blameless, a person of integrity and maturity, and you're right with God because you've put faith in Him, you awe and reverence and respect Him, you are going to worship and obey Him. Finally, He shunned evil. And by finally, I don't mean we're at the end of the study, of course. Not even the end of the first couple of verses. But He shunned evil. And I would suggest if we really fear God, we will shun evil. We'll hate what He hates. And we'll love what He loves. And we'll love who He loves. Well, again, Job, a man of godly character, an example others could see and follow. We were told in these first couple of verses he had a very large family. Well, I consider 10 kids a large family. I only had two, but then I had nieces and I had nephews and I had a sister. And well, many of you know our history. Everyone in my family except my brother Tony, who pastors now in London, they all lived with us at one point or another. In fact, it was his boast that he never had to live with us. Like, that's a big deal in our family. But we were the eldest, you know, I was the eldest son, and in any case, my parents died. Once they were gone, all the trouble came to me. And so, and by trouble, I mean family. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, you don't have much family. But Job had 10 kids, and that is a massive brood. That is a lot of arrows in your quiver. He had great possessions. He was one of the wealthiest men of his day. A large household, that means lots of servants and takes a lot of people to take care of a lot of stuff. And then he was considered to be a great man. In fact, we read the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons, verse 4 we read, would go and feast in their houses. So his sons are grown, obviously. They have their own homes, each on his appointed day. Some have suggested that means on their birthdays. And if you got 10 kids, you got 10 birthdays, you spread them out, you got a party almost every month. But it's before the feast, it's before the festivals, it's before anything formal. So it might just be that they're like, hey, we'll host this week, and then, you know, you host next week. But these guys, this family, got together regularly. They would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And so it was when the days of feasting had run their course, Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. Now this is a powerful example to us. There's nothing to suggest that he thought his kids were going to curse God. He's just thinking, hey, anything could happen. And so what does he do? Well, he sacrifices for his kids literally. And though his sacrifices would be a little different than ours, actually much more difficult than ours, he was offering burnt offerings. That actually required the bringing of a valuable animal where you would kill and bleed it. And then you would, cut it and cook it. And you would cook it to where it was literally gone. It's a burnt offering. We get those from time to time at our house, but they're not exactly the same thing. We used to say that the smoke alarm was our dinner bell, but that's really a long time ago. And I got to say, in all honesty, Pam is an amazing cook, so, you know, just don't mention it to her if she wasn't listening. But it did start out that way. And in any case, burnt offerings. He was offering for his kids, sacrificing for his kids, consecrating them to the Lord. Now, here's the thing. It's better if you do that for yourself. But I still got to appreciate, and you as well, I hope, that he was doing for them what he could. He was saying, hey, maybe they've sinned against you. Maybe they had a little too much to drink. Maybe they had thoughts they shouldn't or said words that they shouldn't. And Lord, I just want to let you know, for them, I'm making this offering. I'm making this sacrifice. And then he was certainly interceding for them because, well, it said this was his regular practice. Moms, dads, think about this and deal with it. Spend as much time as you can with your kids in prayer and in the Word. And if your kids are at home, I'm basically addressing those whose kids are still young and at home. Because the day will come, like Job's family, you'll be praying for them, but they'll be somewhere else. You'll be offering sacrifice for them. You'll be writing things out and sending. Well, we won't be doing that, will we? We'll be just texting them, or by the time, you know, who knows? We might just be thinking it, and they'll be able to get it the way things are going with technology. But my point is this. No parent I've ever talked to, no one I know, it says, man, I really wish I wouldn't have spent so much time with my kids in prayer when they were young. I really wish I wouldn't have wasted all that time in the Word of God. But I know lots of parents who are like, man, we spent far too much time on the ball field or in the basketball court. Or, and while nothing wrong with softball or t-ball when they're little, listen, they got to know that that's not more important to you than the Word of God. And how will they know the Word of God's important to you? When you open it up with them, when you share it with them, when you say, this is my passion, this is my heart, I want you to know the Word of God and the God of the Word. When you pray, not just for them, but with them, they hear your prayers lifted up to heaven for them. Because listen, again, the days go so quickly. You always hear it. Those of you who are younger, you know, you hear it from us older guys. And it's like, man, it just flies by. Listen, I do remember how slow it was going when I had those kids at home. I mean, there were days I was like, okay, they're 12. Let's how 6 more years. I don't know, 8 more years, you know. But my point is this. Kids grow up really fast. And they're growing up faster today than ever. It's, you know, you need to make sure they're rooted and founded. And I know some of you, most of you are thinking, hey, we're here. It's Wednesday night. I mean, that is what we're doing. We're bringing them. They're in the Sunday school. They're growing. They're learning. Yeah, I commend you for it. I'm sure even our Lord is blessed by it. But my point is this. They need that every day of their life. Every day. If your kids aren't homeschooled, and I know some are, but the majority aren't. If your kids go to public school every day of their life, they're being confronted by all sorts of ideas that are just flat out contrary to the Bible and what God's will is for their life and what the truth actually is. And it isn't a matter of, well, we need to balance that out. No, we need to saturate our kids in the Word of God and in prayer. While we can, we must. And hey, if you're past it all, and you know, it's like, you're like, hey, they're already gone, then do what Job did. Pray. Lift them up to the Lord. Make an offering to the Lord and say, Lord, you know, just be with them and forgive them and speak to them and let them know that you're there for them and make it a regular practice. He sacrificed for his kids, literally. I encourage you to do the same. Well, other thing is, as you do interact with your kids, and I do this all the time with my grandkids, because grandkids are like a second chance, you know. I don't know any parents who said, that was awesome. I did the best job any parent ever did. And if I met that person, I'd be, we really need to talk, man. But the deal is, all of us could look back and find ways we could have done better, things we would have done different. But we just can't go back and change anything. So they say, grandkids, they're your reward for not killing your kids. And I know it's better than that even, but the point is, I'm investing in my grandsons because I realize I could have done more and should have done more. I was with my kids all the time. I mean, I was such a fanatic about being with them. When they decided they wanted to play basketball, I went to coaching camps and became a coach so I could be at the practices and on the bus. And I mean, you know, they're traveling an hour and a half down to play basketball, and I'm there with them. It's 6 o'clock in the morning, and we're in the gym. And why did I do it? Because I cared about my kids. But for all of that, if I could, for every hour that we spent involved in sports or travel or other things, if I could gain an extra hour back in the Word and in prayer with them, man, I guarantee you I would do it. And so I'm passing it on to you. I'm encouraging you to take it to the heart. Well, we get to the beginning of the conflict. There was a day, verse 6, when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Now, Satan had long earlier fallen. We know that. He'd rebelled against God and fallen, but he still has access here to the throne of God. So, sons of God here. Very good. Anyway, the sons of God, and this is, by the way, in Scripture, and I love little kids, so hey, just if a kid acts up, just, you know, if they quiet down, keep them in. If they don't quiet down, take them out, but bring them back. We love them, and we're glad they're here hearing the Word of God. I mean, how good is that? So in any case, the sons of God, it is used both of angels and of men. If you have the NIV, the nearly indispensable version, or some say the nearly inspired version. But if you have the NIV, it probably says the angels of God. The reason it says sons of God here is, well, it can go either way. God calls the angels sons of God. Later in Job, we'll see that so clearly. It can only be the angels because it's them singing at the creation of everything else. They pre-existed, the physical creation being spirit beings. And so Satan had already fallen. And so now that all the angels are gathering, they're at the throne of God, and Satan shows up with them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Well, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" This testimony, by the way, not just once, not just twice, three times. I mean, this is serious stuff. Now, I read this and I have to be, well, I got to just tell you, I see that God is the one who brings up Job's name. And because I've read the rest of the story, I'm like, Lord, please, if you run into Satan, don't bring me up. I've read it. I see it. You know, I think it's awesome thing, though, that God would speak so highly of any human being. And so when we consider the patriarchs, the great heroes of the faith, man, no, you got to know Job is right in there with them. When he says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" That word "considered" is a military term. It actually is used of a general studying a city, looking for its weaknesses, developing a strategy so that he can attack and overtake it. And he's saying, "Have you been strategizing against my servant Job? Have you been studying him? Because God knows what's going on, right?" Now, you need to know, Satan is a student of human nature. He listens, he watches, he waits, and he looks for a weakness to exploit. That's why the scriptures are so clear that when we know we've struggled in some area, that we want to build a very strong foundation that will keep us from going back that direction. It may be that there are some of you who feel called to minister to people in the bars. I'm not saying such a thing is impossible or unworkable. But if you've had a problem with drinking in the past, let me assure you, God has not called you to a ministry in the bars. Why? There's just as high a probability that you'll end up having a few too many. And the saddest thing is that someone who sets his heart on going to share the Lord and goes into a bar and thinks, "Well, I'll just have one," so they feel like I'm fitting in. And then there's a second and a third and a fourth and a fifth. Pretty soon you are sharing, but no one can understand because you're slurring all your words. And they're thinking, "What a hypocrite," because everybody knows a Christian's not supposed to be drunk. So my point is, I know my weaknesses, and I have friends around me, people who care about me. They know my weaknesses too. My wife knows weaknesses nobody else knows. And I don't try to hide what I'm going through. I'm like, "Hey, this is what's going on in me." So they can pray for me and lift my hands in prayer. And I encourage you to do the same. Have people you're honest with who know you, who care about you. In any case, Satan studies people. And so as God mentions Job, he says, there's none like him on the earth. Can you imagine God bragging on you that way? Could you imagine, by the way, anyone describing you in the way he describes Job, and the scriptures describe Job? Blameless, upright, fears God, shuns evil. Hey, listen, I'm certain there are some of you. And I'm certain God's intention that this would describe all of us. So we're not just seeing, well, what we could have been and should have been. It's what we can be. And so, in any case, the story continues, and we must as well. So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." Take a look at how much Satan knows about Job. God says, "You've been studying him?" He's like, "Well, here's what I know about him so far. You blessed him. You've hedged him in. You're protecting him. You've provided for him. Everything he has been blessed and increased." But he says, "Stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now listen, when Satan tempted Eve, and most of us are more familiar with that temptation, he began by questioning God's word. "Did God say?" he says. Later, he questions God's motivation, actually insinuating God has some ulterior motive for trying to keep her from experiencing whatever's behind eating that fruit. Now, you know the story. Perfect environment, perfect parenting. God, you can't get any better than that. Everything is as good as it could be. There's one man, there's one woman. She never has to hear him say, "That's not how my mom cooked it." And he never has to hear her say, "That's not how my dad did it." And everything is as good as it could be. There's only one law, one thing you could do wrong, and they do it. But it all starts with questioning God's word. And as she engages with Satan, he begins to really say, "You know, God's just trying to keep you from something." That part's, by the way, true. God was trying to keep her from experiencing, as Satan suggests, good and evil. He wanted her to experience all the good, and she was. He wanted her to be like him, and she was. He says, "You could be as God, knowing good and evil. God knows in the day you eat, you're going to be like him." Now listen, there's the real irony of that temptation and the fall. They could never be more like God than they were, because they were created in the image of God. They were in perfect fellowship with God. They didn't have to bring a sacrifice to come into the presence of God. They could just come in. He walked with Adam in the cool of the day. There was perfect fellowship, and all that to say, Satan calls God a liar. And he's, God says disobedience will lead to death. Satan says, "You're not going to die." Now, to me, this is a no-brainer. God says you're going to die. Satan says you're not going to die. I don't know who you are, but this is the guy that created me and provides for me and has given me all this. I think I'll stick with him. But she doesn't. She believes the lie. She embraces it. She disobeys the Lord. And she comes to know good and evil experientially. See, that's what God was trying to keep her from. He didn't want Adam or Eve to experience sin, evil, experientially. Of course not. I look at my little grandsons, 3 years old, and now my younger just turned 2 last Friday. And I think, Lord, how long would I keep them in a state of innocence if I could do it? How protective can I be? Because I know that the world's just going to crash in on them. And so God never wanted them to sin. Did he know they would? Of course he did. And if you try to figure out, well, then why did he even give them a choice? There's reasons for it, but it's another study. Now, here's the thing. Satan can't deny that the things God says are true of Job. He can see that what God says is true. But what he does is he questions Job's motivation. In the very same way he questioned God's motivation for trying to keep Eve from experiencing, well, good and evil, now he questions Job's motivation. And we learned that, well, God was doing far more than providing for. He was protecting Job. He had a hedge about him. Now, Satan's accusation, and it's a lie, is that Job only worships you because of all you give to and do for him. And when I read that, though I know it's not true of Job, in all honesty, I have to search my heart and say, Lord, could that be true of me? Am I someone who could get, though it wasn't that way, but can I get to the point to where I'm more interested in what you do for me than in you? I'm more interested in what you give to me than in you, because God calls that idolatry. And I share this with you because I know that we can take our eyes off the Lord and put our eyes on the gifts of God. And I've seen it throughout my studies of Scripture. I've seen it in my friends. I know it can happen in my own heart if I'm not wise in keeping on track with the Lord. Well, what does the enemy go on to say? Remove your hand of blessing and protection, and Job will curse you to your face. Now, it's important to know, God is still in control. He sets the limits on what Satan can do. It was true then, it's true now. God is in control. The life that Job knew is about to come to a swift and bitter end. Not his life entirely, but everything that made his life meaningful, except his relationship with his Lord and his wife, it's all about to be stripped from him. But it's so important to see it. God is in control, and he's going to limit what Satan is able to do. So he says, hey, you've hedged him in. His whole household, everything he have. You blessed the work. His possessions have increased. Stretch out your hand and touch all he has. He'll curse you to your face, verse 11. And the Lord says, all he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. See, there's the part. God's saying, you can go this far, but you can't go any further. You can do this, but you can't do any more. So even though I might not understand why God allows some things in my life or in my family or in the lives of people that I care for, I know that he is still in control. I don't have to understand it. I have to hang on to what I know for sure, not be shaken in my faith when things happen that are beyond explanation. So Satan, in any case, went out from the presence of the Lord. Now, Jesus tells us in John 10:10, and we're going to see this in a moment, that Satan comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But Jesus came that we might have life and that we might have it more and abundantly. As he expands our understanding of Satan, he contrasts what each of them came to do. And we're going to see Satan attacks, and as he attacks, he uses every weapon in his arsenal. He shows no mercy as he uses people and fire and wind. And what's he trying to do? To steal, to kill, to destroy almost everything and everyone that Job loved. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 says, we're not ignorant of Satan's desires. I want to say, make sure that's true for you. Do what God says. Study and show yourself approved. Really know the word so that in that day of trial, you can fall back on what you know to be absolutely true. When everything in your experience says, it's not true. You can say, but God's word says, thus says the Lord. That's how Jesus dealt with it. That's how Adam and Eve could have and should have dealt with it. Well, we're going to see Job is actually doing a little bit better than many have, even in the midst of his trial. Well, there was a day, we read verse 13, when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they've killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Now, Satan uses Sabaeans. It's just a tribe that is in the neighborhood, and they're, you know, moving from area to area, wiping people out and taking their stuff. And I'm wondering, as I read this, did they even know that the enemy of our souls was in on all this? And I'm thinking it doesn't matter if they did. They didn't have to know. We don't want to read into this that Satan somehow had control of them or was possessing them, because men delight in doing evil. Now, he may have had control of them, but Jesus says in Mark 7:21, out of the heart come evil thoughts and adulteries and fornications and murders and thefts and covetousness and so much more. The point is, Satan didn't have to inspire these guys to attack. All had to happen is God takes away his restraint and everything just begins to go the way it does when God isn't restraining. Well, while he was still speaking, so you get the idea, because we'll read this phrase four times, that all this happens in rapid succession. In other words, the Sabaeans come and they wipe this part out. And then as the messenger comes and he's telling them, hey, here's what happened. While he's still speaking, another came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Now, this is the first time you read this phrase in Scripture. And by the way, you only read it one other time. That's in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 12, where Elijah has told the king that, well, he's in trouble for seeking, you know, to know the future outside of, you know, God's prophets. And Elijah's kind of hiding out, and the king finds out where he is, and he sends some soldiers to take him. And it says the fire of God came down out of heaven and consumed him. And so the guy sends some more soldiers. Same thing happens. Third guy comes with his group, and he's a little smarter. He's like, hey, look, I'm just doing my job. Don't fry us here, you know. But my point is this. It says it was the fire of God that fell. And what he's saying is this is fire that came from heaven. All they know is all of a sudden they see this big fireball. Where did it come from? It doesn't explain it to us. It just came out of the sky. Then it says while he was still speaking, another also came and said the Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels, took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Camel stolen, servant slain, and while he was still speaking, verse 18, another also came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. Suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Now listen, this final blow, having lost his livestock and his servants, that his children, all 10 of them, wiped out at once. Now, unless you're very young, you're probably not a stranger to death. My mom died very young. My dad lived much longer. I had a little brother who died, my younger brother, Mitch. And while I grieve for my mom, who had cancer and died a slow and painful death, and I grieve for my dad, man, I never experienced the kind of grief I experienced for my little brother. And even with that, and part of that just being no one expects somebody younger than them, someone who's been grown up with them, to die before them. This has to be especially true when it comes to parents who lose children. And I wouldn't even, you know, begin to understand the grief and suffering of those who've lost a child. But I know my mom experienced that because she lost twins and then had more twins later. And my point is this. While we don't all have the common experience of the loss of a mom or a dad or a husband or a wife or a grandma or a grandpa or a son or a daughter and so many other possibilities, we do have this in common. It's our common lot. We will all lose some we love. And if you live a long life, you'll see more and more people you care about and have spent time with and had sweet fellowship with that will go before you. There's great solace in knowing where they've gone. I mean, when someone dies and goes to be with the Lord, We grieve here, but we can't grieve for them. But again, listen, here's the thing. I can't imagine. There's no way to get inside what's going on in Job's heart here. We're going to get to see some of it as we go on. But I want you to look, and that's why we're only really considering one chapter tonight. I want you to spend a little time thinking about and looking at how he responds initially. Our Lord, by the way, is called a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. He is one who suffered and died not for sins, not for his sins, but for our sins. You well know that story. But the reality is, he has always grieved because, well, God loves the whole world. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, we read. Man, God's not like us at all. We see a truly wicked person who's done horrific things to a child or to a woman or to a group of people, a mass murderer, people who torture other people, and we see them going to their death and we're like, well, good. But God's heart isn't like that. His heart breaks because, see, it's like us and our kids or us and our grandkids. He sees someone who was a child, who was innocent, who used to play in the streets and had family, and he sees what they've become. So God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And he certainly is right there when those who are righteous suffer. Job arose, verse 20. He tore his robe. He shaved his head. He fell on the ground and worshiped. I'm blown away as I read those last words. His first response to loss, this great loss, not, I'm sure when he heard that he'd lost his flocks and he'd lost his herds and he'd lost servants and all that, that was, you know, devastating. But when he heard he'd lost his family, I just, again, can't begin to imagine. I don't want to know what that would be like. But our Lord knows. That's my point. Job's first response to his loss, it's not anger. It's not bitterness. It's not self-pity. He mourned, yeah, who wouldn't? But he worshiped. And it tells us how he worshiped the Lord. Paul will later exhort those who are in Christ not to suffer as those who have no hope. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who fall asleep, lest who've fallen asleep. And he uses that picture of death, knowing that it's a temporary situation. If someone's in Christ and they die, hey, we are going to be with them again. But he says, I don't want you to sorrow as those who have no hope. He doesn't say, don't sorrow, don't mourn. He knows we will. He knows we must. But he says, I don't want you to suffer the way they do. And listen to Job's words in verse 21. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, if you allow yourself to get hung up on the fact that Satan was actually the one who did the damage, you can miss a major theme of this book, and that is the sovereignty of God. In other words, yes, Satan did it, and yes, he used people and wind and fire, but in the end, God allowed this. And again, his purposes, his ways, his thoughts, beyond mine. And I don't have to answer for him. I don't have to say I can understand everything he does. But I do know that what the Bible says of our Lord is true. He's loving, he's righteous, he's merciful, way beyond anything we could ever be or imagine to be. Well, again, God was, God is, will always be in control. He's not responsible for Satan's sin. He's not responsible for the Sabaeans or the Chaldeans and what they did. Could he have stopped them? Yes. But he gave them free will and they exercised it. And he's given you free will and you exercise it. No one can blame God for their sin, nor should we blame God for someone else's sin. He is able to keep us from sinning. I'm grateful for that knowledge. I pray that he does it regularly. Lord, keep me from the foolishness that would be so easy for me to fall back into if it weren't for you, for your wisdom in the scriptures, for your spirit guiding and directing me and reminding me. He can and he does cause all things to work together for good to those who love God. That's us, to those who were the called according to his purpose. Listen, all Job's blessings came from God. When we read the livestock stolen, servants murdered, you know, when we read of all that takes place, Job just says, hey, I started with nothing. I'll end with nothing. And he says, hey, the Lord gave it to me. The Lord took it away. Some have problems with the idea that he said the Lord took it away. But he says it all came from him. And now it's all gone either way. And then it says in all this, verse 22, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. He doesn't begin asking, why me? Or why now? Or how could something like this happen? In his time of loss and his time of grief, he finds peace in praise. He worshiped the Lord. Like Joseph, who having suffered so greatly at the hands of his own family, they stand before him thinking they're going to be judged by him. But he says, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good. Joseph figured it out. God's in control. You sold me, and yeah, I suffered, but God meant it for good. God was in the middle of it. God's in control. Not you, not me, not them. That was Joseph's message. And that's Job's revelation, that God's in control. Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Let's pray. Lord,